Morning. This is the part of this worship service this morning where we open our Bibles and we turn to God's Word and try to learn a little bit more about what God wants from us in our lives. Now, if you read the family news and notes and you were watching me come up those stairs, you might have thought, boy, Curtis is looking awfully spry this morning. Unfortunately, Curtis can't be with us this morning, so you've got me instead. And this morning, I want to go back to my youth and talk to you about a topic that I heard lessons on when I was younger. And it was called, I went the wrong way. I knew I was going to do that. There we go. Nope. Let's go the right way. Try again. There we go. The most important decision you'll ever make in your life. And it's a bit of direction for when it matters the most. What is the most important decision that you'll ever make? Now, when I was younger, the sermons often went something like this. The most important decision you can make is your decision to serve God. And the second most important decision you can make is who you're going to marry. And if that were my lesson, I'd just sit down and we'd be done with it. But as I got older and as I studied from God's Word, I decided that maybe the most important decision, do I go this way? I go this way. The most important decision that I could ever make wasn't to serve God, and the most important decision I could make wasn't who I was going to marry, but if those aren't the most important decisions that I was ever going to make in my life, then what is? Well, the most important decision you'll ever make, the most important decision I'll ever make is the next one. And so what does the Bible have to say about that? We're going to turn over to Ezekiel in just a few minutes and read again from Ezekiel, the scripture that we read a few minutes ago to start our service off. And then we're going to talk about when that next choice matters more in our walk with God. And we're going to talk about when that next choice matters more in terms of who you marry. And then we're going to make some application and talk about what does that mean for me. And then at the end, we'll have a short invitation. All right, turning over to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 12 through 16. We'll read that in just a moment. Now, I have to preface this by saying that I was talking with a group of guys, and we were discussing Ezekiel, and Jacob Hudgens made a comment to me on how few people knew what was in the book of Ezekiel. So, Jacob, if you're listening to this, I promise I'm not saying this just because you said that. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 12 through 16. And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous will not deliver him if he rebels. As for the wicked, his wickedness will not make him stumble if he turns from it. The righteous will not be able to live by his righteousness if he sins. Suppose I tell the righteous, he will certainly live. But he becomes confident in his righteousness and commits iniquity. None of his righteous deeds will be remembered because of the iniquity that he has committed. He will die. Suppose I say to the wicked, you must certainly die. But he turns from his sin and does what is just and right. He returns what was taken in pledge, pays back what he has stolen, and follows the statutes that give life, committing no iniquity. He will certainly live. He will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be counted against him. He has done what is just and right. He will certainly live. Now, let's take a look at some of the key points that we just read in Ezekiel, because Ezekiel has some important things to say to us about important decisions that we'll make in our life. First, Ezekiel states that I can choose at any point in my life to stop serving God and do what's wrong. I can walk away from God anytime I want. I may have chosen to serve God in my life. But that's not the end of the matter, because I can choose to stop serving God. And if I am not serving God, at any point in time, I can turn from my ways, and I can choose to stop doing what is wrong, and I can choose to start serving God. And so my state of being in terms of whether or not I am walking with God can be somewhat fluid. in my life? And even more importantly, when I change, whether for good or for evil, the things that I've done in the past don't matter. If I have done evil, that's not going to hold me back in God's eyes from doing what is just and righteous. And if I have done good, that's not going to save me if I turn and do what is evil. Now, that's not to say that there are never consequences when we do evil. Sometimes those consequences last beyond our decision to change our lives. I'm not saying that at all. But in God's eyes, in terms of my eternal salvation, in terms of whether I live or die, my past doesn't matter compared to my present walk. So my present walk, whether it is with or away from God, is what really matters. In the present, am I choosing to walk with God now? Am I continually choosing to walk away from God? Those are the things that God cares about. Therefore, the most important decision I make is the next one. Because the decisions I've made in the past can't save or condemn me, but the next decision I make can. What does this look like in the Bible? Let's look at some examples of how this plays out. So, let's look at when the next choice is to serve God. I want to look at a famous example over in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 9 through 16. You may remember King Manasseh. King Manasseh has the distinction of being one of the worst kings that Judah has ever had. In fact, he's the worst king. He's done more evil than the nations before him. Here's what 2 Chronicles has to say about him. But Manasseh misled the people of Judah and the residents of Jerusalem so that they sinned more than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed ahead of the Israelites. The Lord confronted Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria. They seized Manasseh, put hooks in his nose, bound him with bronze chains, and carried him away to Babylon. In his pain, Manasseh asked the Lord his God for mercy and truly humbled himself before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to the Lord responded to him and answered favorably his cry for mercy. The Lord brought him back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh realized that the Lord is the true God. After this, Manasseh built up the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of the Gihon in the valley to the entrance of the fish gate, and all around the terrace he made it much higher. He placed army officers in all the fortified cities of Judah, but most importantly, he removed the foreign gods and images from the Lord's temple and all the altars he had built on the hill of the Lord's temple and in Jerusalem. He threw them outside the city. He erected the altar of the Lord and offered on it peace offerings and thank offerings. He told the people of Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. What were Manasseh's next steps? Well, we first have him reviled as more wicked than anyone before him. Manasseh, hands down, worst king. In fact, he's got some prophets that are sent to him. And those prophets try to get him to turn from his evil ways, and Manasseh and the people that are with him ignore them. So, God sends the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, bronze hooks through his nose, bronze chains, drag him to Assyria, which sounds horrifically unpleasant. Because then it says, in his pain, Manasseh prayed to God. And Manasseh was restored to his kingdom because he truly humbled himself. Manasseh repented of what he had done, and God heard him, and God restored him, because Manasseh's present state was more important than his past. Now, that's one choice. Manasseh chooses to turn to the Lord. But when Manasseh is restored to his kingdom, what does he start doing? He removes the idols he set up. He goes in and he cleans house. It's not just one choice. Manasseh continues to make the choice to serve the Lord. And it's not just him. He throws out all the idols. He sacrifices after he builds the altar to the Lord. But then he commands the people to serve the Lord. Manasseh goes all in. He goes from the worst king that Judah has ever had to a repentant man who continually chooses to serve God. Choice after choice, step after step. What do you suppose would happen to Manasseh if he had chosen, after he was restored to the kingdom, to ignore God? He would have surely died in his sin. But here is Manasseh, a restored king, an example to us of repentance, an example to us to show that no matter how wicked your life is, you can choose to turn away from it and do what is right. Manasseh doesn't choose God once. Manasseh keeps choosing God. The next step for Manasseh is the most important one. Let's look at a New Testament example. Two New Testament examples of this. First, we have a confrontation and a choice. Over in Acts chapter 9, verses 9 through 24, I don't have all of that up here. I've skipped a little in between. So in that city, that is Samaria, there was a man named Simon who had been practicing magic and amazing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Now, Philip comes and preaches, and even Simon himself believed. And after he was baptized, he stayed close to Philip constantly. And when he saw the signs and great miracles that were occurring, he was amazed. So Simon goes from amazing people to being amazed. Paul and John show up. Now Simon, when he saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, offered them money, saying, "Give me this power too, so that everyone I place my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could acquire God's gift with money. You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that he may perhaps forgive you for the intent of your heart. For I see that you are bitterly envious and in bondage to sin." But Simon replied, "You pray to the Lord for me so that nothing of what you have said may happen to me." What were Simon's next steps? Let's look at Simon. He's a sorcerer. He's a charlatan. He misleads people. He is claiming to be someone great. But Philip shows up in Samaria and starts preaching the word to them. And Simon repents. He believes what Philip is preaching. Not only that, he's baptized. Simon becomes a Christian. Simon, the sorcerer, is a follower of Christ. He chose to follow God. He made that next step. He made the most important choice of his life right then. But then, Peter and John show up, and Simon, you can imagine, as a sorcerer and impressing people with his many wonderful gifts, made money off of that. And now here come Peter and John with the ability to bestow true power on people. And Simon doesn't just want them to give him a spiritual gift. He wants the ability to give other people spiritual gifts, because you can imagine that's a real moneymaker if you can give other people power. He gets greedy, and he decides he's going to try to buy that. Peter confronts Simon. Peter says, "Your silver is going to perish with you. You're on the wrong track, Simon. You have made the wrong choice. Your silver will perish with you." Do you hear that? Simon's in a bad way. He made the decision to serve God. He was baptized. He repented. But now, he's on the cusp of danger. So what is Simon's next step? Simon's next step is that he repents. He says, "Pray for me that none of these things are going to happen." Here is a man who turned away from evil and then did something evil again. But when he's confronted about the condition of his heart, he turns back to God. He turns to Peter and says, "You're right. Pray for me, please. I admit it, I was wrong. Simon's next step was always the most important one. All right. If Simon's next choice was always the most important one, what happens on the other side? Let's look at another confrontation and a choice over in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Now, a man named Ananias, together with Sapphira, his wife, sold a piece of property. He kept back for himself part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge. He brought only part of it and placed it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds from the sale of the land? Before it was sold, did it not belong to you? And when it was sold, was the money not at your disposal? How have you thought up this deed in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he collapsed and died, and great fear gripped all who heard about it. So the young men came, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, but she did not know what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me, were the two of you paid this amount for the land? And Sapphira said, yes, that much. Peter then told her, why have you agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. At once, she collapsed at his feet and died. So when the young men came in, they found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Let's take a look at Sapphira's next steps. All right, what do we know about Ananias and Sapphira? Well, they're part of the church here, so we can assume that they were Christians. Again, they were baptized. They've repented from their sins. They're followers of Christ. They have committed to living their life right before God. And we've got this guy named Barnabas, who sold a piece of property and laid the money at the apostles' feet, and he's getting great accolades from the people for doing that. And we're not told explicitly this, but we can assume, based on their actions, that Ananias and Sapphira see this, and they think, wow, that looks really nice. I want a piece of that. But I kind of want some of the money also. So they lie. They sell a piece of property, and they give some of it, and they claim they give all of it, but they don't. They hold some of it back. Now, Peter first confronts Ananias, but Ananias he's out. Sapphira comes in, and Peter confronts Sapphira. And he gives her the chance to walk back what she said. He said, did you sell the land for this much? And Sapphira says, yep, I'm going to double down on the lie. That's the amount that I sold it for. She's given the chance to tell the truth, and she pays for her decision to lie with her life. What was her next step? Was her most important decision the one to serve God? Was her most important decision the one to lie? Was her last decision the one to double down on that lie and choose to walk away from God? Your next choice is the most important one, because for Sapphira, her next choice became her last one. And for all of us, that will eventually be the case. We will eventually make our last choice. Don't make it like this one. Well, we looked at the decision to serve God, but what about the decision about who you're going to marry? Isn't that a really important decision? And the answer is yes, it is a really important decision. In fact, if that's your next choice, that is your most important decision. But what happens after you're married? Let's go look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. When the woman saw the tree produced fruit that was good for food, was attractive to the eye, and was desirable for making one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And we'll skip down to verse 12, where the man said to God, when confronted about his sin, The woman you gave me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree and I ate it. This is what we call lack of accountability, lack of ownership. Adam refuses to take ownership of his sin and then tries to pass it off to two people. First, he tries to pass it off to Eve. And second, and even worse, he tries to pass it off to God. The woman you gave me. What were Adam's next steps? Let's look at this thing about who you're going to marry. Because Adam's next choice was his most important one. First, I want to point out, God created Eve for Adam. Eve is Adam's ideal companion. She was made for him in every way. Now, Eve chose to listen to the serpent, so we've got one bad choice. And then Adam chose to go along with his wife, which is another choice in the wrong direction. But the real problem is that when Adam and Eve are confronted about this, Adam is confronted first, and Adam blames God. Adam's next step is to tell God, "It's your fault that I ate this fruit. This woman that you gave me tempted me." Was Eve responsible for Adam's choice? Was God responsible for Adam's choice? As readers, we look at that and we say, no, of course not. And here's the point I want to make. I can marry somebody that God created to be my companion and still manage to make my own bad choices afterwards. I have to own my choices. So even after I'm married, the next step is the most important one. Let's look at a similar situation with a different outcome. Over in Job chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he afflicted Job with a malignant ulcer from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. Job took a shard of broken pottery to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Are you still holding firmly to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he replied, "You're talking like one of the godless women would do. Should we receive what is good from God and also not receive what is evil?" In all this, Job did not sin by what he said. Let's look at Job's next steps. We don't know all that much about Job's wife. There's not much said about her. But here's what we do know. We know that she went through exactly the same calamities that Job did. All of Job's children that died, they were also Job's wife's children that died. That fortune that was burned up and raided and destroyed, that was her fortune too. And so now, here is Job's wife. With all of her children murdered, with all of her worldly possessions in ashes, and her husband in terrible health. All of those things affected her too. It's pretty hard to blame her when she looks at Job in despair and says, "Are you still holding fast to your integrity? Just get it over with. Curse God and die." But Job takes that next step. He rebukes her and refuses. So here's the point I want you to take from Job. I can choose to do what is right, even when my spouse tries to move me in the wrong direction. Did the choice of who Job married matter? Of course it did. But did it matter as much as Job's next step? Now, I know there's that famous example, right? What about the guy that the Bible literally says his wives turned his heart away? Didn't it matter who he married? Okay, what about King Solomon? Here's that verse you're thinking of. 1 Kings 11, verses 3 through 4. He had 700 royal wives and 300 concubines. His wives had a powerful influence over him. When Solomon became old, his wives shifted his allegiance to other gods. He was not wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord his God as his father David had been. Well, that seems pretty cut and dry, doesn't it? Solomon's wives turned his heart away. But maybe before we decide that that was the only problem, we should look at Solomon's walk with God. I think we might find some interesting things. Over in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 4, the king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for it had been the most prominent of the high places. Solomon would offer up 1,000 burnt sacrifices on the altar there. Now, I'm not going to read all of Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 2 through 6, but I want to point out that there was one place where the Israelites were supposed to offer sacrifices. You must seek only the place he chooses from all your tribes to establish his name as his place of residence. And you must go there. And there you must take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your personal offerings that you have prepared, your votive offerings, your free will offerings. Now, was this a major breach? Well, God appears to Solomon after he's sacrificed at Gibeon and gives him this great wisdom because Solomon asks for it. So, that wasn't Solomon walking completely away from God, but it wasn't listening to God carefully. What about some other things? Did Solomon listen to God carefully in other things? We have a description in Deuteronomy 17 of how kings ought to act once they're chosen. Moreover, he must not accumulate horses for himself or allow the people to return to Egypt to do so. The Lord has said you may never again return that way. Furthermore, he must not marry many wives, lest his affections turn aside, and he must not accumulate much silver and gold. Four major things, right? Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. 1 Kings 10, verse 26 through 28. The king made silver as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones. Cedar was as plentiful as sycamore fig trees, so he accumulated a bunch of wealth. Solomon acquired his horses from Egypt. So he went back to Egypt exactly the way he wasn't supposed to get the horses. And then, 1 Kings 11, verses 1 and 2, King Solomon fell in love with many foreign women. How many of the things in Deuteronomy 17 did Solomon stick to? None of them. More importantly, even, the women that he married came from nations about which the Lord had warned the Israelites, you must not establish friendly relations with them. If you do, they will surely shift your allegiance to their gods. But Solomon was irresistibly attracted to them. Now, I want you to see that it wasn't just one choice that Solomon made about who he was going to marry. Solomon did a bunch of things that he wasn't supposed to do. Solomon's walk with God was not ever wholehearted. He violates every last one of the descriptions in Deuteronomy 17 of what a king is not supposed to do. So what are Solomon's next steps? Well, his wives are named as having turned his heart from God, but let's look at where his heart was before that, because he was already taking steps in the wrong direction. He sacrificed on the high places where he wasn't supposed to sacrifice. He gathered extreme wealth. He's known as the wealthiest man in the Bible, maybe the wealthiest man in history. And he wasn't supposed to do that. He's got horses and chariots. And he wasn't supposed to do that. And the horses came from Egypt, where he wasn't supposed to send people to go bring horses back from. And he marries numerous women, and he wasn't supposed to accumulate many wives. And there were these alliances with nations that God forbid him to make alliances with. So was Solomon's choice of wife the real problem? Or am I more susceptible to the wrong influence from my spouse when my allegiance to God is already weak? So what does the Bible have to say about my choice of marriage partner? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 13. To the rest I say, Paul saying this, I, not the Lord, if a brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is happy to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is happy to live with her, she should not divorce him. Because in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, in the same way, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Then even if some are disobedient to the word, they will be won over without a word by the way you live when they see your pure and reverent conduct. Now, in no way whatsoever am I trying to downplay the importance of the choice of who you're going to marry. But once that choice is made, the choice to continue to make the right choice becomes the most important decision of my life. And maybe not just for me, maybe for my children, maybe for my spouse. I have to choose to keep walking with God no matter what my past choices were. Let's bring this all together. First, remember where we started in Ezekiel. Your present walk with or away from God is ultimately what's going to determine whether you live or die in God's eyes to sin. You can choose to do what's wrong and walk away from it and choose to do what's right, and God says you will live. You can choose to do what's right and walk away from it and do what is evil, and God says you will die. So whether you're following God or not, your next choice is the most important one, because the past has no power to save or condemn you. No matter who you married, your next choice is the most important one. It does matter who you marry, but your next choice to serve God or not to serve God, to be the right kind of person or not be the right kind of person, is what matters most. There's a saying commonly attributed to Anne Frank. Our lives are fashioned by our choices. First, we make our choices. Then our choices make us. I find that to be a haunting saying. Our choices make us. We become the sum of our choices. But what that means is that the most important choice is the next one. So if the most important choice in your life is the next one, what does that mean for you? Are you serving God today, but you're being confronted by sin? If so, there are people here willing to pray with you, willing to listen to you, willing to help you take accountability and ownership for what you've done, just like Simon the sorcerer. We can bring you back to God. If you're not serving God, then the most important choice in your life right now is to come and serve the Lord. We stand ready to help you learn what that means. Or if you're ready to be baptized, we can do that this morning. If you know you need to repent, there are people here who can help.